I want to welcome you to this weekend of special emphasis that's been entitled The Price of Unity. And there's going to be five sermons altogether. And some of you may be thinking, I can barely do one sermon a week. One sermon is about all I can stay awake for. I don't know if I'll be able to last for five. You really will be able to if you do it piece at a time. And there's like tonight's one. So when you come to church tomorrow, there's only four more. And then after the service, there's only three more. Can you see how that... So you can take it on. It's like eating an elephant. You bite at a time. Isn't that the way they do it? And I want to say this too because I want you to understand. It's necessary that we understand what's going on. Because it's a whole block. And one sermon, like tonight. Tonight, you may not like this one. And if you don't like it tonight, you might say, I'm not going back. But you may like number three. See, that's the way it works. It's like when you go to a church potluck. You know, try a little of everything. Some things you'll like better than others. So you might like number three. You might like number five. But especially tonight and tomorrow for the sermon, they're connected. Although they're coming from two completely different points of view. And it's important that you know this. Also, as you're well aware, these sermons are recorded by American Cassette and distributed. That's their ministry. And so people will be listening to these sermons in different contexts. And I recognize that some of the things that are burdens on my heart or questions that I might have may not be burdens on your heart or questions you have. And there might even be places in the sermon where you're thinking to yourself, I don't know what he's talking about. That's no problem with me. But if you can be patient, it may be your problem later. Or it's somebody else's problem someplace else. Because not only are we in a global market, but we're to the place now where something can go on way far away from here, and sooner or later it comes in. And it may not come in as you would expect it to. You'll hear me say over and over again, because I believe it's essential that we understand that Jesus continually warns us that in the last days there would be deceptions. Of course, we thought this was going to be on which day you go to church. So we're ready for that one. Well, you know, for some, that might be a deception. Not for us. It would have to be others, wouldn't it? So I believe that the devil, being like he is, has tunneled us. We're waiting for him to arrive. He's here. I even say in one place that you remember the story of the Trojan horse. I'm afraid that in some places at least, we've dragged the horse that had the devil in it inside. And it's already unloaded. And we're looking over the wall waiting for the action. Now you might say that's pessimistic. Well, maybe it is. But I've also said from time to time, this is no time to look at something as being negative and positive. Negative and positive is not the test of truth. When the serpent said, thou shalt not surely die, that was very positive. But it was a lie. When God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die, that was negative. But it was true. We must not then just have our ears attuned for that which is negative and positive. We must be looking for what is true and what's error. And error doesn't come to your door, knock on the door, you say, who's there? Error. It won't do that. Knock on your door, who's there? Truth. Open the door and in comes truth, because we don't look. We don't look. If it says it's truth, it must be truth. But not in this time in this world's history. We've got to test to truth. The scripture says, test everything. Now, you may say, that sounds suspicious. But remember, this is not me against you or us against them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Understand that. But against principalities and powers, we've got to understand this. We are in the last days, way into the last days. I was on an airplane this afternoon. I was sitting next to a man who used to run a big crane in New York City. And I said to him, are you a religious man? And he said, I'm an Episcopalian. And then as we talked along, he was retired. He was remarking about the things that are going on in the world. He said, how long can this go on? You know, some people say they think Jesus is going to come soon, whatever that means. And you know what I say to that? I hope so. But then at the same time, I want to say, don't! Because the coming of Jesus to this planet is going to leave at least 5 billion people dead and this surface in ruins. The coming of Jesus will be the worst thing that's happened to this planet since the flood. Is it any wonder that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? How thankful I am that He's gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. I've even thought, and I'm not sure I've got this straight with what I'm about to say, but the one that draws first is the devil. You see, he's gracious. God's gracious. He's long-suffering. But who draws first is the devil. Because he's going to take over this planet if it's the last thing he ever does. The fact that there's a death decree proves it. Because if that death decree is executed, guess what the next day happens here? He owns the place. The righteous seed's eliminated. So God intervenes here to save that little bit He's got. And I, being a grandfather of 7, I think to myself, oh, if Jesus doesn't come, how will they know what the truth is? How will they distinguish between right and wrong? The things that have happened in this planet in the last year. Look what it's done to the morality of the world. Institutionalized sodomy. Anyway, we must pray that Jesus will finish the work. And for the sake of our children and our grandchildren, that He'll cut it short in righteousness, whatever that means, and have mercy on this poor race. Have mercy on this poor race. Before I begin this sermon, I had better say something to the young people who are going to listen to me preach. This sermon may sound like that it's against young people. But just for the record, it isn't. I have nothing to gain by preaching a sermon that's against young people, inasmuch as my children are young adults, and my grandchildren will be teenagers in a few years. Come to think of it, I think one just turned 14 the other day. No, this sermon is not against young people. By the time I get to the end of it, you're going to see that it's actually in defense of young people. This sermon is about ideas. It's about the struggle that's going on between truth and error. And I'm sure that we realize that it doesn't matter whether a person's 18 or 28 or 58 or 72. We all happen to be on the same boat. And if it goes down, we all go down. So I hope that as much as we can. We're going to listen to what I'm going to try to say. I'm not verbally inspired. And that means I may not say it the way it should be said, or there might be a better way to say it. Please try to discern what concerns that I'm trying to express. And if you can, come to your own conclusions. There's an expression that's showing up here and there these days. I even saw it as a feature in the church paper some time ago. The expression is coloring outside the lines. Now, I understand the words, but I have trouble with the concept. And I'm going to explain why. When I was a little fellow, I remember learning to color with crayons and with watercolors. Do you all remember those days? When a child first starts out learning to color in a coloring book, they usually scribble all over the place. There's no doubt about it. They definitely color outside the line. But then as they get older and they get a little practice and a little coordination, they begin to stay more and more inside the line. It's strange that in the past, the point was to try to color inside the line. And now as we near the end of time, the buzzword is encouraging us to color outside the lines. There's another saying that's going around that in some ways is a companion to coloring outside the lines. And it goes something like this, and I quote, "It's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission." Have you heard that one? I'm sad to say that coloring outside the lines and don't ask permission but ask for forgiveness have become the operating strategy of many, and particularly, and I'm sad to say, of some of youth ministers. This is very significant. Because we are being told that the time has come for us to turn the church over to the young people. Then the same people who are encouraging us to turn the church over to the young people are turning to the young people and encouraging them to color outside the lines and ask for forgiveness instead of permission. Now, I'm not a reactionary. Neither am I a person who believes in maintaining the status quo. Neither am I a person who personally discriminates along racial, gender, or generational lines. I've determined that the scripture, not cultural convenience, will be my guide. For some reason that I cannot understand, there is in some places a movement that seems to be trying to divide up the church along the lines of special interest groups based, it seems to me, on what appears to be political correctness. If we're going to use the Bible as an authority, I find no justification in either the Old or the New Testament that would justify this. But then I guess it's consistent with not asking for permission or coloring outside the line. Inasmuch as it is definitely against the will of God to discriminate along racial lines, then where do we find a justification for discriminating along generational lines? When we read in the writings of the Apostle Paul, nowhere do we find that the leadership of the church is to be determined by birth certificate. There are those who point out that our church was founded by young people. It's true that many of the early pioneers of our church were young people. But friends, they were not chosen because they were young. but because of their commitment to Jesus and their faithfulness to His Word. The truth is that the founders of our church represented all generations. Miller and Bates were hardly what you would call spring chickens. The men and the women who were Christ's followers, and so the founders of the Christian church, were not only just Gen Xers, but included men and women of experience. I don't know if any of them were senior citizens, but it's quite probable that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were men of some considerable experience. There's grown up in the past 40 years a cult of the young. Now, I don't say this with bitterness. I was actually a Gen Xer during the past 40 years myself. Now, I recognize that young people at any time in history tend to be full of spirit. Yet I believe that the maturity of the younger generation at a particular time has tended to reflect the amount of responsibility that they have to bear. In our country, during the past 30 years, the younger generation has increasingly had less and less responsibility. Though I just missed being a baby boomer, even in my generation, we married younger and established our families younger than the generation of young people today. We married younger and we didn't wait 5 or 6 years to have our families. I got married when I was 19. And Betty and I had our first child just before I became 21. I was 22 when I had my first church. I remember one day the first elder came to me and said, "Scripture is being fulfilled before our very eyes." And I said, "How's that?" And he said, "Well, doesn't it say a little child shall lead them?" But the past is in the past. We can't go backwards. We may have forgotten, but what we call the good old days had their problems too. Namely, the Great Depression, Second World War, the Korean conflict, and so forth. Radical changes in this country came during the 1960s. That was the time of the Vietnam War, the Beatles, the hippies, the free sex and drugs. Things have not been the same since, and neither will they ever be the same again. I want to tell you right up front, that as a husband, father, and grandfather, yea, as a human being, I'm not comfortable with what I perceive to be, or should I say, what seems to be a divide and conquer methodology. Since the beginning of the human family, society has been a continuum, with the parents caring for the children, and before the end, the children caring for the parents. It was understood that there was nothing quite like experience and nothing at all like wisdom, and it took time to get both. Therefore, there was really no problem in the flow of from one generation to the next, inasmuch as human existence was seen as flowing from one stage of life to another. I am baffled to see within the body of Christ what appears to me to be a fracturing of unity based on birth certificate. I am troubled by the concept of coloring outside the lines. I guess maybe I should give the benefit of the doubt to those who are the proponents of this concept. Surely they don't mean outside the lines in things having to do with faith and morals or things that would ultimately impact what's clearly revealed in the Word of God. I'm completely in accord with the concept of enlarging participation within the body of Christ. What can be wrong with that? What can be wrong with that is that what a young pastor said to me one day, he had just recently split his church, and he said, "We're in charge now." To me, the words, we're in charge now, don't sound like a revival or a reformation, but somewhat like a revolution. I must confess that I'm more than a little bit sensitive to the concept of revolution. We lived through one. As a family, we arrived in Chile during the administration of Salvador Allende, who had come to power as the result of a democratic election. He put together a coalition of leftist parties. He himself was a communist. The popular vote was equally split three ways. He signed a document that he would respect the Constitution of the Republic of Chile and its democratic institutions. When we arrived in the country, the pastor who picked us up at the airport welcomed us with the words, "Welcome to our socialist paradise." On the way into the city, I remember seeing a large billboard with an American flag on it. The flag was upside down and covered with swastikas. Of course, we immediately had to begin to learn Spanish. But the vocabulary at that time was the vocabulary of revolution. Like the words, "El pueblo unido jamás será vencido." Venceremos. Huelga. Gremio, socialismo, compañero, and finally, guerra civil, civil war. Though the president had promised that he would respect the democratic institution of the country, it wasn't long before things were going the other way. The rest is history. Please hear me out. I sincerely believe that the Church of God desperately needs a reform and a revival. But one thing it doesn't need, and that is a revolution. You see, a revolution is the overthrow of one system and the replacing it with another. You will surely understand that a revolution is a break with the past. History, in the case of a political revolution, begins with day one of the new government. The Church of God needs a revival and a reformation, but it doesn't need to begin all over again. It doesn't need a revolution. In fact, it can't and still be the body of Christ. The Church of God has one foundation, and to that foundation can no other foundation be laid. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." Friends, it's time to invite the youth and young people of the church to come on in and get involved. But this is not about we're in charge now. The youth and young people can be the vision and the energy of the church. But this will not happen if we encourage them to color outside the lines and don't ask permission. I'm afraid that whatever positive thing is meant by these expressions, we may very well begin a fire that could burn down the temple of God. If there's one thing that the church needs to be aware of, it's from whence it's come. You know the old saying that those who don't learn from history are bound to repeat it. For this reason, we need to know as much about the past as we do about the future. Because to a large degree, our future as a people will depend on from where we've come. We will not know who we are and what we're for unless we see where we've come from. There exists in certain places a mindset that if it's not broke, then break it. This is not the spirit of revival and reform, but of revolution. I heard someone say something recently that I couldn't agree with more. And that is, before you tear down a wall, find out why it's there. Those of you who are into the building trades will also appreciate that there are some walls that are non-load-bearing, yet others are essential for the stability of the building. Now you may think that I'm an alarmist, but I'm definitely convinced that in some places we are now seeing a systematic attack on the foundations of our faith. And unfortunately, it's possible that our young people are being used as cannon fodder. Let's not forget the text in Psalm 11 verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? A person would have to be born yesterday if they thought that the changes that have come into the church in recent years are only cosmetic and more of form than of substance. I receive, as do the rest of my colleagues in the office, a weekly fax from the office of the President of the General Conference. You'll not believe this, but for more than a year, the communication was in defense of the seven-day creation week, the integrity of the Scripture, and the validity of the Spirit of Prophecy. Yes, you heard me correctly. This communication was being sent to the ministers and workers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The document was not being used to try to win the members of a local atheistic society. Do I need to explain what this means? That the day would ever come in which it would be necessary for the office of the President of the General Conference to defend creation, the Word of God, and the Spirit of Prophecy to the leaders, ministers, and educators of this church is a nightmare come true. Friend, we must wake up and realize that there are winds blowing all around us. If these winds are not restrained, they will huff and puff and attempt to blow our house down. And this is why I'm amazed that we would encourage the young people to paint outside the line. You might say, but Pastor O'Phil, to paint outside the lines is just encouraging us to try new methods of evangelism. It's only encouraging us to grow spiritually and inviting the young people to get involved in the church. If that's what it means, then why not say that? When you encourage painting outside the lines, where more and more people, old and young, no longer believe that God created the earth in 7 days, then the cry to color outside the lines is like saying, sick 'em to a dog! Man called me on the phone one day, and he told me he didn't agree with the doctrines of this church. I don't remember all I said to him, but I do remember he held his ground. Finally, I respectfully suggested that if he felt so strongly that the doctrines that we have are wrong, then he might feel more comfortable in another denomination. No, he said, I prefer to stay and to try to change the ones we've got. Can't we see, friends, to encourage this guy to color outside the lines may mean one thing to you and me, but it may very well mean something entirely different to him. To him, it may seem to be giving a green light to try to pull off a revolution. If the office of the president of our denomination is trying to convince us that the earth was created in 7 days, and that we can put our faith in the Word of God, in the Spirit of Prophecy, then it would seem to me this is no time to call on the church to color outside the lines for whatever reason, however creative the intent. I'm not sure that we need to be especially creative these days anyway. I think of the fourth commandment. It doesn't tell us to be creative with the Word of God, but to remember what it says. There are obviously some who disagree with me. But I am convinced that our church, in its 27 doctrinal beliefs, is right on the mark as far as doctrines are concerned. This is no time to encourage either the young or the old to tinker with the doctrines and then ask forgiveness later. You may think I'm hysterical, but I have reason to believe that there is a systematic program that is evident in certain quarters that is trying to render null and void our unique mission as Seventh-day Adventists and retool us to be merely another generic Christian church. I know that we like to say that we are Seventh-day Adventist Christians, but there are more and more who are becoming uncomfortable with the concept that we are the remnant church that was raised up by God with a message for this hour. They believe that to think of the church as such is arrogant. They seem to prefer to be generic Christians. Come on now. This is no time for us to go backward. We used to be Baptists and Methodists. We used to be Catholics and unbelievers. This is no time to go back to the denominations from whence we sprang. The Apostle Paul would tell us to forget those things that we used to be and now to press on Amen. To the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. That high calling is that we're to be a special people with a special message that will prepare whosoever will, to be ready to meet our Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is no time to throw out the old people and replace them with young people. God isn't about your birth certificate. This is no time to favor inexperience over experience. But this is the time to enlarge the army of the Lord, but doing it on the basis of time-tested ways. When you're flying to Europe, who do you want to be your pilot? The man or the woman who just graduated from flight school? Or the person who has thousands of hours of experience and who's been there before? When you or a dear loved one needs a special surgery, who do you want to operate? A surgeon in their first year of residency? Or one who's distinguished themselves by years of practice and who knows from experience how to apply the latest surgical techniques? This is not the time to color outside the line. God calls us at this critical time in the history of the gospel to build up the waste places that have been thrown down. Isaiah 58:12 says, "And they that shall be of these shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." This text is not calling for the overthrow of the existing order or for a revolution in the way that things are done. This text is a call to restore the faith that was given to our fathers. We must reject the temptation to throw out the old. Contrary to what some may believe, we have not believed cunningly devised fables. The challenges that we are facing are not the result of not having the truth, but of rejecting the truth. God is not calling for us to lay the foundations, but to build on them. But we must understand that the plans for this building were laid from the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ and His holiness, and not the world, and its sinful ways, is the chief cornerstone. The call to the world in the third angel's message is fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. This is hardly a call to color outside the line. The problem from the very beginning was that the archangel Lucifer decided there was a way outside the lines of the will of God. And so as a result, we are where we're at. This is no time to color outside the line. The call is to repair that which is broken down. The promise is about restoration. Something that is being restored is being returned to its original condition. The problem that we face is that we've allowed the devil to get into our lives. And when that happens, the results will, of course, be felt in the church. My friends, I greatly fear that the problems in the church are merely a reflection of the problems in our lives. The false doctrines that are creeping all around us are the result of the fact that we have not been faithful to the faith that God has entrusted to us in the beginning. Yet there is hope for the church because there's hope for us. In Joel 2 verse 25, it is written, "And I will restore to you the years the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent in among you." In these times, when the enemy of our souls is making a supreme effort to destroy us as individuals, our homes and our church, we have hope. In Isaiah 59 verse 19 it says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Amen. There are forces out there which are intent on redoing the church as we have known it. And our youth are being exploited for their cause. For whatever reason that they might have chosen to do this, we plead with them to think again. But maybe we should give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it's because they're like me. They have children and grandchildren. They see the inroads that the devil is making amongst our youth, and they feel that they must make any sacrifice, including the compromise of the youth, to keep the bodies of our children in church. Yet, my friends, our problem is not a matter of how many bodies shall we have in church on a particular Sabbath. The problem that afflicts this generation is that our hearts have wandered away from the Lord. The solution to our backslidden condition is not create a church for the carnal heart. If we're not faithful to the true and living God, and we insist on doing things our way and not His way, then we are as verily making false gods as did Israel in the day of provocation. We can change the church, but we cannot change our hearts except for the worse. God calls to us not to color outside the lines, but He calls to us to return to Him. We're not talking about returning to an address, but the returning of our hearts. The call to the church is a call to the heart. In Joel 29 verse 13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And in 1 Kings 8, verse 61, "Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes, and to keep His commandments as at this day." When we read the Old Testament, we're made aware of the tremendous backsliding that seemingly afflicted the people from generation to generation for hundreds of years. I don't remember reading where the prophets laid the problem at the door of boring worship services or the fact that people didn't come to church anymore. The words of the prophets were that the people had given up their commitment to the true God and were in fact coloring outside the lines of the will of God for their lives. The call of the prophets, without exception, was a call to repent. I may not have it right, But the call to repent seems to me to be a call to get back inside the line. The thing about not asking for permission, but asking for forgiveness, reminds me of the text that says that our iniquities have separated us from God and that He doesn't hear our prayers anymore. Let me read this text in Isaiah 59 verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Friends, that sounds to me like when we knowingly go against the will of God, and then we come back with a grin on our face to say, I'm sorry. It may not be as simple as we might wish. It's unbelievable. And it would almost be a joke were it not a life and death matter. Here we are at the end of time. We will very likely be those who will pass through the close of probation and the great tribulation. We are the church of Laodicea. Jesus has a message for us, and it's not a call to color outside the line. Revelation 3, beginning with verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with the eye salve, that thou mayest see. And then, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There it is. Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in with him and will sup with him, and he with me. The call of Jesus to our crowd is not a call to color outside the lines, but to stop coloring outside the lines. He is calling on us to repent. But this is hard to do when you can't see what you're doing is wrong. This is why he tells us we need eye salve. By the way, it's interesting to see how Jesus says that our crowd is naked. He must have looked down with his prophetic eye and seen the way that even professed Christians dress, or I should say undress, when they go to the beach. He might even be speaking of the way that we dress the rest of the time, including even sometimes when we go to church. We somehow figured that things are not going as well as they should for our children and even for ourselves. We thought that this is because we've lost the technique, or that we don't have the right style. These days we talk about how to package the truth. I feel in my heart of hearts that our problem is not about packaging or style or technique or some lack of spin doctoring that we ought to be putting on the gospel. We're not making history, we're just repeating it. The message of Jesus to the young people of the church of Laodicea is the same message as it is to the middle-aged people and the old people. And that is, we've got to repent. Message that the prophets gave to the nation of Israel was a call to repent. Jesus' ministry was a call to repent. John the Baptist's ministry was a call to repent. The sermon on the day of Pentecost was a call to repent. The call to the church in the last days is a call to repent. The devil knew that the call to repent would be that which it would take to make things right. So he spent a huge amount of time and effort making the call to repent not politically correct. He substituted it with a call to affirm each other, to have plenty of self-esteem, and don't let anybody walk on you. When these concepts are practiced, they make repentance an impossibility. I was preaching some time ago to a group of young people in their early 20s. At a certain place in the talk that Sabbath afternoon, a young person interrupted and said that it appeared that I seemed to be in favor of staying the way that we've always been. I believe a person is responsible for the impression that they give. So I tried to assure the young lady that nothing could be further from the truth. That's not the way I feel. Can't we understand that the call to the Church of Laodicea is hardly a call to stay the way we've always been? Now, if by calling us to color outside the lines, it's meant that we must stop following the ways of the world, abandon our sinful ways and come back to the Lord, then I'll go along with that. If by saying that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission, it's meant that we should each one without regard to what anyone else does, that we should each one without asking permission get down on our knees and ask the Lord to forgive our backsliding, then I could go along with that. No, this sermon has not been against young people, but very much for them. But I'm not comfortable that some may be using the young people with their enthusiasm and inexperience to try to do a meltdown on the faith that was delivered to our fathers and which has been pressed and passed down to us, so that those of us living in this generation, by the grace of Jesus and the indwelling Spirit, we may carry the truth victoriously across the finish line into the kingdom of heaven. I've lived in our current house now for 14 years. I'm the kind of guy who likes the old, but I also like the new. I like to not only keep our house in good repair, but now and then it's necessary to do some things to bring it up to date. I remember when we first moved into our neighborhood, the colors in vogue in those days were earth tones, both inside and out. In case you're wondering what that means, it means that the houses were painted with dark colors inside and out. Now earth tones are out. We're now into lighter houses, lighter hues. I've painted my house both on the inside and on the outside in light colors. It makes a big difference. I've changed the carpet. I've redone some of the kitchen counters. Of course, along the way, I've had to do a new heating system and cooling system and a new roof job, and so it goes. No, I'm not a person who believes in the status quo, because in this world of sin, the status quo means deterioration and degeneration. But I'm careful in remodeling that I don't punch holes in the plumbing and the water system, nor do I go around tearing down walls. Remember, don't tear down a wall until you find out why it's there. You may have been born yesterday, or we may have been around a while, but we were not here when the foundations of the church were laid, and we must be careful in not doing anything or encouraging anyone to do anything that would alter the bearing walls of faith. I believe the truth is progressive, and I mean just that, progressive. That means that truth doesn't muscle out other truth. I'm not saying that in the past we've had all the truths, but the truths we have had. Those who come along now must not substitute truth for truth, or worse still, error. Those who would insist on change for change's sake in the area of faith and morals are running a great risk. Instead of going forward, they may actually put this church into a stall and bring it to a near collapse. If I remember rightly, the servant of the Lord does say that the church appears about to fall, but doesn't. So that must mean that forces come along at the end of time that have the effect not of picking up the church, but of stalling it out. No, I'm not comfortable with the call to color outside the line. It too easily can be misunderstood. No, I'm not comfortable with don't ask permission, ask forgiveness. It ignores the value of experience and can easily lead to the breakdown of unity in the body of Christ. As a father and grandfather, I don't think it's fair to exploit the enthusiasm and creativity of the young people of the church for ends that may very well not be the best for the entire family of God, the young, the middle-aged, or the old. It is time that we forget which generation is in charge and all start asking ourselves if we ourselves are submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who's the head of the body of Christ, and that is the church. It's time that all of us, with whatever date our birth certificate happens to have, to answer the call of Jesus to the end time church. And that is the call to repent. Holy Father, oh God, we cry every night for our children and grandchildren. Lord, as we see the numbers of them, the great numbers who've left the faith, but Lord, should we pray only for them and not pray for ourselves that you would forgive us for our own sins and for our sins of commission and our sins of omission as we brought them into the world? Oh Lord, not only for the young would we pray, but for the middle-aged and the old, we pray for the church of God at this time. Lord, that we'll stop our wandering outside the line. And that we'll heed your call to repent and return to the faith that was delivered to the Father.
Amen.
Oh God, we know and we claim the promise that if we will confess, you're faithful and just to forgive. And oh God, if there's something we need like we've never needed before, we need not only forgiveness, we need cleansing from all unrighteousness. For that we pray for ourselves, for our children and our grandchildren, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.